Please turn for the last time now to the book of Jude. We are looking at verse 25. Our subject tonight is the great God of the universe. Jude closes this letter on apostasy with a doxology of praise to God for what he is able to do for us as we face apostasy, for what he is as the living God. So here's a declaration concerning what our God is able to do and the nature of that God. We begin with verse 25, reading, "To the only wise God, our Savior." In the Greek language, the word wise is not to be found. It is simply the only God. It's monotheo, M-O-N-O-T-H-E-O. The word wise is not in there. Now the Bible emphatically declares, and this is what Jude is emphatically declaring here, that there is only one God in the universe. He is one in the sense that he is a unique being. There are many scriptures that declare for us the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Deuteronomy 4:35, Isaiah 44:8, Isaiah 45:22, 1 Corinthians 8:4, James 2:19. Now, when we speak about the oneness of God, we are referring to the essence of God or to the characteristics of God. Now, one of the greatest things that you can learn and to learn well are the qualities that make up the nature of God, the essence of God. There is to be found tremendous blessing. There is to be found tremendous encouragement by the simple fact that you know what God is like. If you will remember what the only God is like, it will help you through many a crisis, through many a difficulty, through many a hard place in your personal walk through this world. So we're going to review this evening that which constitutes the essence of God. God is several things. He is supremely sovereign, to begin with. That means that God has a will which is eternal, it is infinite, and it is self-determining. We have many passages of Scripture which declare to us the sovereignty of the will of God. Daniel 4:35, Deuteronomy 4:39, 1 Chronicles 26, 29:12, Job 9:12, Psalm 47:2, 83:18, 93:1, 135:6, Acts 17:24. Now, it would be a point of wisdom for you to take the trouble at your leisure to look up these verses, because it would encourage your heart greatly to discover how clear is the declaration in Scripture that God is in control, that God is in charge. And there will be times in your life when that will be the one thing that you hang on to supremely, that nothing is happening to you that is not within the sovereign purpose and control of God. He is supreme and the absolute ruler of the universe. Hebrews 6:13, Psalm 47:7. God is accountable to no one above him. Psalm 115:3. So God makes decisions, he makes policies, he sets up principles, and he does this entirely as he in his own volition pleases. I think it will be clear to you as you look up these passages that God is the King, and that is an element of tremendous blessing in itself. Secondly, there's another characteristic that our God has, and that is that he is righteous. That means that he is absolute perfection. Psalm 145:17. You and I as human beings have relative righteousness. That is, how good we are depends on how bad somebody else is. And we compare our goodness to somebody else. We can always find someone who's worse than we are. And consequently, our righteousness, our goodness, is only a relative matter. We find this taught in Isaiah 64:6 and Romans 3:10-12. God demands, however, of every human being the same absolute righteousness that he has, Romans 3:23. And it is impossible for God to do anything wrong, so he has absolute, perfect righteousness. Ezra 9:15, Psalm 48:10. 119:137, Psalm 145:17, Jeremiah 23:6, All of these passages clearly establish that God is absolute perfect righteousness. He does not compare himself to anybody else. He is not comparable to anybody else. He is perfect goodness. Then, third place, God is justice. Justice means that he is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. 2 Chronicles 19:7. It is impossible for God to do anything unfair. And it is necessary that you remember that. There will be many times when your old sin nature will be suggesting up to you that your lot in life is very unfair. That the deal that you're getting is very unfair for one reason or another, from one person or another. There will be times when it would seem to you that the charlatan is being prospered and you, who are walking in faithfulness to what God has said in His Word, are having a rough hold of the thing. And you will be tempted to think that doesn't seem to be fair. God, in His justice, cannot do anything which is unfair. His justice demands that disobedience for His laws consequently be punished. John 3:36, Romans 6:23. He is no respecter of persons in this. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, God is free to forgive us, Romans 8:1, or He is free to condemn us, John 3:18. He does either in absolute fairness. Nobody is forgiven in an unfair way. Nobody is condemned in a way that is unfair. A lot of our problems will be eased if we remember this attribute of God. He is absolute justice. Number four, God is love. This is a mental attitude which is free of any ill will in any form toward anyone. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, and verse 16. And it is this love of God which is the motivation for the grace of God toward us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The problem that has faced us is that the divine perfect righteousness and the absolute fairness of God and His justice have caused the love of God to be restrained against us because of our sin. And so God, who is absolute righteousness, cannot have fellowship with sinful man. Isaiah 59:2. Justice demands a penalty to be paid for sin. Romans 6:23. So the love of God, this attribute in God, came through to solve this problem. And He sent His Son to the cross to die for us, to cover the sins of the whole world. John 3:16. And so, in this way, the divine righteousness of God, on the one hand, His justice, on the other hand, are satisfied. And now the love of God is free to act in grace towards sinful man. 1 John 4:9. The alternative to the love of God is the wrath of God. John 3:36. The wrath of God is His justice, giving the just deserts to our sins, His righteousness, bringing the punishment against our imperfection. So the love of God is the magnificent thing that has been exercised toward us all. When grief comes into your life, remember that God loves you. In what way does He love you? He loves you just as much as He loves His Son. There is nothing that could come into your experience that He would not permit His Son to experience. There is no way that He would treat you that He would not treat His own Son. He treats you in that kind of love. In the fifth place, God is eternal life. We have many passages that tell us that He has a unique life, a life without beginning or without end. Now, this is somewhat difficult for us to grasp. We can understand a life that cannot end, but it is almost inconceivable for us to grasp the idea of a life that never had a beginning. We have this taught in Exodus 15:18, Deuteronomy 32:40, Deuteronomy 33:27, Job 36:26, Psalm 9:7, Psalm 135:13, 145:13, Lamentations 5:19, Isaiah 43:13, 1 Timothy 1:17, Revelation 1:8. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we could share God's eternal life. John 10:17 and 18. And God shares His eternal life with believers. John 10:27, 28, 1 John 5:11, 12, first part of the verse. But He does not share this life this eternal life with unbelievers. 1 John 5:12b. When you become a believer, this is the life that you receive. You now have, as Christians, this eternal life. And so you will live forever with the same kind of life that God has. Number 6, God is omniscient. That is, God is all knowledge. Colossians 2:3. God always knew everything that there was to be known. Job 26:6. Job 31:4. 34:21. Psalm 147:5. Proverbs 15:3. Hebrews 4:13. And 1 John 3:20. For this reason, the omniscience of God, God is able to read our minds. 2 Timothy 2:19. He knows the decisions we make for or against Christ. He knows all the decisions that we make. And God's omniscience causes Him to be able to know how to deal with the factors of our lives so that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. It is because God knows where everything is going. It is because God knows everything about us and knows how exactly to deal with us to cause us to move in certain directions, to cause us to mature, to develop, and consequently for all things to be moved in such a way that our lives turn out for good. Now what God knows is shared with us in His Word, in part. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Hebrews 4:12. He does this sharing by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12, and 2 Timothy 2:15. Our God is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, if there is something that you would like to know, He's the one to ask. Number 7, God is omnipresent. That means He is everywhere at the same time. Genesis 28:15, 31:3, Deuteronomy 4:39, 31:6, Joshua 1:9, Psalm 139:8, Proverbs 15:3, Isaiah 66:1, Jeremiah 23:24, Acts 17:27, Hebrews 13:5. Because God is omnipresent, it is impossible for anybody to hide himself from God or to hide his sins from God. Psalm 139:7-12. And because God is omnipresent, we have a basis for our faith rest in any situation because we know He is always with us. Matthew 28:20. God's omnipresence, the realization that He is there, will again carry you through with encouragement a difficult place in your life. Number 8, God is omnipotent. That means He is all powerful. He has no limits on His ability or His authority. Job 26:7, Job 42:2, Psalm 115:3, 135:6, Habakkuk 3:6, Matthew 19:26, Matthew 28:18, Mark 14:36, Luke 1:37, Revelation 19:6. God, we are told, upholds everything in the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. God has power to save man, Hebrews 7:25. He has power to keep us saved, 1 Peter 1:5. And He has power to raise us from the dead back to life, 1 Corinthians 15:43. Our God is omnipotent. And He is going to share this power. He is sharing this power with the believer who is in a position to receive it. Philippians 4:13. He shares this omnipotence. What we need, the help that we need, we have the power of God provided to us. Then, number 9, God is immutable. That means that God cannot change. Numbers 23:19. Psalm 33:11, 102:27, Matthew 3:6a, Hebrews 1:12, Hebrews 13:8, James 1:17. Because God is immutable, all of these things we've been saying about Him will always be true. He cannot change any of His attributes. And since He is unchanging, He will always keep His promises. Now this is one of the reasons you can't trust the devil. Because Satan is not immutable, he cannot keep his promises. You cannot trust the devil to go along with what he says he will do. He will change. Immutability, along with the omnipotence of God, means the faithfulness of God. Now, when we read in the Bible that God has changed his mind, it means that God has changed relative to the fact that people have changed in some respect, and so he moves according to that situation. But God himself, in his being, does not change. And finally, God is veracity, which means truth. He is absolute truthfulness. He is never in error, and he never speaks falsely. Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Samuel 7:28, Psalm 33:4, Psalm 146:6, Isaiah 65:16. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. His truthfulness is eternal. Psalm 117, verse 2. It is this truthfulness of God that makes him so dependable that will sustain us in our walk. Psalm 91, 4. And because he is truth, he gives us Bible doctrine, which is the expression of his truth. Now this is the essence of God. And when Jude says here, to the only God, this is the person he is talking about. He's talking to us, he's committing us to a God who has these characteristics. He is absolute sovereign in his decision and in the exercise of his will. He's absolute righteousness, there is no sinfulness in him, no wrongdoing. He's absolutely just, he is perfectly fair, he acts in love without any bitterness or ill will toward anybody. He has eternal life, which is the basis upon which he functions toward us. He knows everything because he is omniscient. He is everywhere because he is omnipresent. He has all power, and so he's omnipotent. He is never changing because he is immutable. He is absolute truthfulness. Now, that's the kind of a person that we are being cared for in an age of apostasy. Jude, very wisely indeed, closes this book by committing us to the God who has these characteristics. Now, this God, this is his essence. And when we say God is one, this is what we mean, everything that we've been looking at. This is how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They are one in these characteristics. But the Word of God also tells us that God is a Trinity. While God is revealed to be one in his essence, it says that he is three in personality. God is three persons who act in one unity of essence. All three persons have the same complete essence. They are all 100% deity. This union of three in one is called the Godhead in Colossians 2:9. Thus the divine essence expresses itself in three separate distinct personalities. So in order to express this, theology comes up with a word. You will not find this word in the Bible. This is a term which has been coined in order to convey an idea. So we use the word Trinity. And Trinity is made up of two parts. It's obviously made up of tri, which means three, and the second part of the word, niti, stands for unity. Three in unity is the idea, tri-unity or Trinity. God is one, but he is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have many illustrations, I suppose, that we could think of. The United States is one country, but it's made up of many states. Man is a single being, yet he is made up of three parts in his spirit, soul, and body. So God, who is one in essence, yet expresses that singleness of essence in the form of three distinct personalities. Now in the Bible, we have the Trinity taught. We have evidences of this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not ready to be given the revelation concerning the Trinity of God. So in the Old Testament, you just have reflections of the Trinity. You do not have the thing clearly taught. The New Testament stresses the individual persons of the Godhead and stresses the fact of the Trinity. So in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The word in the Hebrew here is Elohim. The word Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. It is a word in the singular when it is referring to the true God. But it in itself is a plural term. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "And God says, let us make man in our image." You will notice that it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." You have these plural pronouns, which signal to us that God is more than one person, that God is a triple personality. And consequently, Elohim, meaning more than one, is used. The plural pronouns are used. This reflecting here in the Old Testament scriptures that God is a Trinity without a clear, open declaration of that truth. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image." And there you have, again, the same word Elohim, but here you have this unity of God stress. So here between verses 26 and 27 in Genesis 1, you have both sides, both of the truths taught. In 26, you have stressed the three persons, the multiplicity of persons in the word Elohim. In verse 27, you have stressed the singleness, the unity of God in the name Elohim. These persons are identified for us also in the Old Testament. In verse 26 here, the reference, "And God said, let us make man." This refers to He who is the planner, and we know that God the Father is the planner. So verse 26 is referring to God the Father. In Genesis 1:2, we read about the Holy Spirit hovering over the chaotic earth before its recreation. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis 1:1, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. And we know from the New Testament, from John 1:1, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, that the member of the Trinity which did the creating is God the Son. It is the Son who created. So here, within the opening of the Bible, in verse 1, you have reference to God the Son. He is the Creator. In verse 2, you have reference to God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 26, you have reference to God the Father, the planner. So that the persons are identified, as well as the fact that we have these implications that God is one in essence, but three in persons. If you will turn to Isaiah 48, verse 16, we have another implication in the Old Testament of the Trinity. In Isaiah 48:16, we read, "Come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." Now, the first question is, who's speaking here? Well, it is not the prophet. The prophet's voice has been overridden by quoting God Himself. You may see this if you will let your eye run back over verses 12 through 15 here of Isaiah 48, and you will see that God is the one who is speaking. He says, "I am the first, I am the last," in verse 12. He speaks about laying the foundations of the earth, spreading out the heavens in verse 13, and so on. He indicates clearly in the context that God is speaking. So when you come to verse 16, this is not the prophet Isaiah, but it is God Himself who is saying, "Come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I." And "there am I" refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, for John 1:1 tells us that He is the one who was from the beginning. He is the one who in Scripture is particularly stressed and identified as the manifest person of the Godhead who was from the beginning. He says, "There am I." Jesus Christ in the New Testament called Himself the great I Am. The speaker here is Christ. Then it says, "And now the Lord God," referring to the Father, "and His Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit. So here in verse 16, again, you have the three persons of the Godhead referred to. The full name of our God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, you have another Trinity implied, one that you'll remember in the first three verses of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And in verse 3, he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The reason he says, "Holy, holy, holy," three times is because he is ascribing this praise to each member of the Trinity. There's something else to note here, however. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Hosts refers to armies. And you notice he did not put it in the plural. He did not say, holy, holy, holy are the lords of hosts. But he says, is the Lord of hosts. So here in verse 3, again, the implication of three persons and the implication that they are one. Throughout the Old Testament, this is what you find. God is one, implication, three persons. But never clearly declared, because in the Old Testament, the emphasis was upon the unity of God. Isaiah saw only one person here when he said he saw the Lord upon the throne, and that was, of course, the Son, who is the manifest, the evident, the visible member of the Trinity, John 1:18, John 6:46. There's another vision that we have in the New Testament that we can look at in the book of Matthew at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, you have the Trinity again appearing. Matthew 3, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. There's the Son. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There's the Holy Spirit. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was 30 years old. He came to John the Baptist for water baptism. This baptism represented his identification with God's will and plan for him, which was to go to the cross. The Messiah was to be identified to Israel through this act of baptism, John 1:31 tells us. And when Jesus walked out of the water, this identification was confirmed by God the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit appearing in the form of a dove, sitting upon the Son standing there by the Jordan River. So the New Testament emphasis here, you see, is on the individual members of the Trinity specifically referred to. All right, now you must avoid two falsehoods. And church history has fought this battle in the past. Early in the Christian era, as people read the scriptures, there were leaders who implied a false concept of the Godhead. One is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person, but they appear at different times in these different roles. This one person, we are taught falsely, sometimes appears as a Father. Sometimes he appears as a Son. Sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. This is called Sabellianism. This is what the Unitarians teach today. This is contrary to the Word of God. Another thing that you must avoid is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three gods independent of one another. That's tritheism. In church history, you will read about a man named Arius who tried to promote this idea that in effect said there were three gods. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three individuals, yet they all partake of the common characteristics of humanity. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons, but they have a total unity in that they act in complete compatibility according to the attributes which they equally share as deity. Now the Trinity, to which Jude commends us here in the closing verse of this book, the Trinity that he commends us to, he calls our Savior. The only God who has these characteristics, these attributes we've looked at, who is a Trinity in persons, is our Savior. Our Savior in the Greek language is followed by the phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't have that in most of your English translations. So it should read, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The triune God is called our Savior. He is the one who preserves us from sin and eternal death and hell. But the agent of that preservation is Jesus Christ the Son. Just to believe in God is not equivalent to being saved. James 2:19 tells us about demons who know about God and believe in Him and tremble. No one comes to the triune God as Savior. He is the Savior God, but no one can come to this God for salvation except through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, that Christ is the only mediator. This triune God, in eternity past, at one occasion, had a conference. They came together and they made a plan. In eternity past, each member of the Godhead assumed a certain role relative to man. In this plan, which we call the decree of God, or in its various parts, it's referred to as the decrees, plural, The decrees of God included that man was to be created. But because God is sovereign and omniscient, both, he knew that man would go negative, he would break fellowship, and sin would enter the human race. Therefore, God, in eternity past, made a plan as the triune God to deal with this problem. That's why he's called our Savior here. And that problem was that God, who loved man and wanted to be free to express that love, wanted to share his eternal life with man, a man who was going to take upon himself eternal death through his sins, a God whose perfect righteousness and justice demanded satisfaction, a God who was going to find a wall between himself and the man he was going to create. This God, this triune God, formed a plan and became, through that plan, our Savior. And here is the plan. Plan of God in three stages. The first stage was salvation. This was to be executed by the Son. The Godhead decided that there would be a salvation provided. It would be provided by satisfying the righteousness of God and the justice of God by sending Christ to pay for man's sins, thus justice would be served, and to give man the righteousness of God, and thus God's perfect righteousness would be met. The Savior was to come into the world as a man. He could not do this, you see, as God. Jesus Christ could not pay for the sins of the world as deity, and therefore he had to come into the world. But if he came into the world the way you and I came into the world, he would come in spiritually dead, and consequently he would be no good to anyone. So he had to come in spiritually alive. For that reason, he did not have a human father, in order that he would not receive an old sin nature. The result was the second person of the Trinity came into the world. We call this the incarnation, the taking on of human flesh, and he became a member of the human race, 100% humanity. So he became the unique person of the universe. We call him the God-man. Jesus Christ, as a man now, would be able to die for the sins of humanity and offer his perfect righteousness in payment for our sins. And that's exactly what he did. For you and me to be in this plan of God, you have to enter it at stage one. And that stage begins with the cross and your acceptance of what God has provided. This plan was provided, you see, entirely by the triune God, apart from any human help. You enter this plan by grace. You do not earn it, and you do not deserve it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that. The technique of entrance is by faith. It is a matter of believing what God offers, and that what God offers is genuine. John 3:36 and John 3:16 tell us that. That's why we have stressed to you, as we did this morning, that the gimmickry which is imposed upon people is a monstrous fraud that invites people to do something physical, public, open, in order to accept Christ as Savior. That is so monstrous, it's unbelievable, that sincere men of God would ever impose that upon a human being, that they should ask him in any way to make some public move. Now, we would be sympathetic with the fact that there are certain conditions of mass evangelism that if people are to be encouraged or they need further explanation, you need to get with them. But at the point of salvation, at the point of their accepting Christ, they must never be given the idea that if they walk forward, that's part of the deal. It must always be clear that salvation is a matter of faith. It is a matter of believing God. And the word believe is bad-mouthed today. People who are very prominent in evangelism poke fun at what they call believism. But the Word of God constantly stresses this word. The only way you can be saved is by believing. Believing in its scriptural sense means to trust what God has said. What has he said? He has said here that the only God is our Savior. He is our Savior because the Trinity made a plan, and that plan functions on grace, and God has explained that plan to us in his Word, and all we want to do is say, okay. It's just the same thing like I heard someone say the other day, in saying, what I would like to do in life, and then he added what I thought was a very significant and precious phrase that we ought to add. He says, what I would like to do in life, if it's okay with the Lord, is this. I said, that's well put. Now that's exactly what God is saying to you. That in eternity past, the plan was made, the first stage has been executed, this son who could die has died. The provision has been made. Now God says, it's okay with me if you want to come to heaven. That's the point. It's okay with God if you want to come to heaven. He can perfectly welcome you now. His love can be perfectly free to bring you in, to be exercised toward you. Nothing is hindering. His justice is no longer a problem toward you. His righteousness is no longer a problem. It's okay with God if you want to go to heaven. The question is it okay with you? And if it is, all you have to do is say, I believe it. I accept it. I'll trust Him. I'll trust the God, the triune God who made that plan in eternity past. I'll just trust Him that they know what they were doing. And that they have come up with a plan that handles my sin relative to divine righteousness and justice. You do that, and you are in. Believe in itself is nothing. Here is the word believe. Believe is what grammatically is called a transitive verb. That simply means that it has to have on one side a subject. It has to have on the other side an object. Now, believe in the Bible, in itself, is absolutely worthless. It doesn't mean a thing. And you hear a lot of ignorant talk among people that if you only believe, somehow everything's going to turn out right with you and God. That is not true. Believe has to have a subject. Who will be the subject? Obviously, you. And it is you who must put yourself in there with the word I and say, I believe, but what do you believe? The object has to be Jesus Christ. Then you have the condition of what the Bible calls salvation. I believe Jesus Christ. This is another word for faith. And a good explanation of faith is the word trust. And without that understanding of believe, it's a good word, it's a scriptural word. It's exactly the word that we should tell people. Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer used to love to stress in class. There were two things that you had to do for a person before he could be saved. One, you had to explain the gospel to him, to tell him what God has done to make provision for his sins. And secondly, he said, with equal importance, you must stress to him that he must believe this. That's all there's to it. That's grace. Now, believe in itself is not worth anything. But if you believe as the subject, in Christ as the object, you have eternal life. The second stage of the plan of God is the believer's life on earth. This is executed by the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. God provided a grace system for learning spiritual things that all of you understand. He reveals salvation to the lost. He convicts them. He fills the believer with the Holy Spirit when sins are confessed, so that he has fellowship with the Son. He has fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He has fellowship with the Father. The Christian gains knowledge of doctrine in this way, and with the filling of the Holy Spirit, he's able to use that doctrine to function with his spiritual gift and to produce divine good for which God will someday reward him. The things that we do in the way of divine good production is not ignored by the Lord. Our life in this second stage is a supernatural life. It can be only produced by the Holy Spirit. It takes the knowledge of the Word of God, and he rewards what that knowledge produces. The third stage here is an eternity that's executed by the Father. All is returned to a perfect order under God the Father. He provides our entrance into eternity. He gives you very much grace for you to live now. With every problem that you've been hit with this week, he has given you grace to take it. Nothing has happened to you this week that is too much for you to bear. And this includes right up to the time when you check out of this life. At the point that you check out of this life, God has a grace provision for you to be able to do it with ease, with capacity, and take it right in stride. And you walk smack out of this life, through death, and into the presence of the Lord. And you have entered then the third stage. Most of you here have passed stage one. You have entered into that stage of your experience in the plan of God. You're now functioning in stage two. With more and less of a time span that none of us knows, you will be entering stage three. And stage three will be entered with the same grace that you have in stage two for your living. The triune God, in complete fellowship with you, will be in eternity forever. Now, the reason that this is true is because the barrier has been removed, the wall that existed between you and God. So this evening, the only thing that separates you from the triune God, who is your Savior, is your attitude toward the cross. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." So with this understanding that God is one, that he is a Trinity, and that this triune God is our Savior, and that that Savior has made a plan which is set up with three stages, and that each member of the Trinity is executing his stage in perfect order, it is with this realization that the wall between us and God is removed that Jude comes to the end with this magnificent praise that to such a God, who is such a Savior, should be these expressions of praise. Glory, which is the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, this means the shining radiance of the divine essence, the radiance of these attributes of God. To him, this triune God, be majesty, megalosune, M-E-G-A-L-O-S-U-N-E. God's awesome sovereignty is what is in mind here, the majesty, the supreme sovereignty of God, the absolute control. And to him be dominion, kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, the absolute power of God to execute his plan is what this means. And finally, power, which is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, which refers to his complete authority in his rule. Now again, this verse has left out a couple important words, and here's how verse 25 should read. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And then the words, before all time, should be inserted. They're also in the Greek. Before all time, both now and forever, amen. And amen is that Hebrew word of affirmation, meaning so be it. You and I, indeed, can say amen to the same thing. This is the God whose glory, his essence, will stand by us. This is the God whose majesty, whose awesome sovereignty will work in our behalf. This is the God whose dominion, whose absolute power will execute all that he has promised. This is the God whose power is that of complete authority, and none can frustrate him. In an age of apostasy, it is a great joy to be committed to such a God.